Last week we began looking at the sin of obtuseness, that is a lack of spiritual discernment. It was defined based upon the terms that are used in the Bible, the Hebrew and Greek terms underlining, as the inability to differentiate by separating, that is to draw a conclusion on the basis of testing. John MacArthur defined it in his book Reckless Faith as the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. The discerning person is the one who draws a clear contrast between truth and error. Discernment is black and white thinking, the conscious refusal to color every issue in shades of gray. No one can be truly discerning without developing skill in separating divine truth from error. The Bible itself says that it is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And in order to know what truth is and to differentiate truth from error, we need to know the Word of God, which is our source of truth. It was also noted last week that there were historical and contemporary pressures that are contributing to this spiritual negligence and lethargy in the modern church. That is, there seem to be background issues that are causing this change in the church to move away from the authority of the Word of God, to move away from studying the Word of God, from trusting the Word of God. And the first was the impact of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. Now, the Renaissance was when people began to get to coming out of the medieval period, began to once again take an interest in Greek culture and the classics and those dead languages and in art and literature. And spinning off of that came the Enlightenment, and with it the scientific revolution and the modernism that followed. Part of this was the issuing or the ushering in of religious liberalism, which came in the 19th century and into the early part of the 20th century, along with evolutionary dogma, which became mainstream with the publishing in 1859 of Darwin's Origin of Species. Modernism, postmodernism followed, and anti-supernaturalism. It's not just a denial of the supernatural, but anti-supernaturalism. There was a vehemence against anything that was proclaimed to be miraculous or otherworldly, divine. All these had a tremendous impact on the Western culture as a whole, and in the church in particular. If you go back and you read scholars, solid, staunch, conservative, evangelical scholars in the late 19th century, many of them began to reinterpret the Bible in line with so-called modern science at the time. They didn't know what to do with it. And so what did they do? They changed the Bible to fit what secularists were teaching them. A second process was the recasting of biblical narratives beginning in the middle of the 20th century, really the 1960s, denying factual status to much of the biblical storyline. People began to change the way in which they approached ancient texts. They said that those were pre-scientific cultures, and so anything of the miraculous, these sorts of things were to be understood that these people were pre-scientific. They didn't know that miracles were impossible. And so they began to read things such as Jesus' virginal conception, miracles, the bodily resurrection, among other things, as symbolizing inner experience. They began to use terms such as theologomena, which means that a story was created to say something about God, but the story wasn't true. So much of the teaching of Jesus that we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke and in the other Gospels, they would say those events never happened, but Jesus is just saying things, or the early church invented things to say something about God. What are they saying? That God's a liar? Because the Bible says that those things actually happened. But it was called demythologizing the Bible. They said that it was myth, and we needed to pull all those things out. And what you're left with is little pieces of nothing. In fact, when we reread these things, religion in general, Christianity in particular, was perceived as mystical. It's an inner experience. Transcendental. In other words, it transcends reality. And it's just an internal spirituality detached from anything that's concrete. And we even mentioned that J.I. Packer said that, you know, the virgin birth of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, all those things could be explained away as myth. And then they would say that Christianity is still as vibrant as it is thought to be now. Whereas the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't dead, if he wasn't crucified for our sins, if he wasn't buried, raised on the third day, then we're still in our sins. If those weren't historical, concrete actions in history, then Paul says we are to be the most pitied people because there is nothing. We're lost. And these have had grave impact upon the church. And most of these are subconscious. They're slow, subtle shifts that even the most conservative branches of Christianity have embraced to one degree or another. Now, I don't want to go over the same ground as we did last week. This morning, I'd like to look at two R's. So if you take notes, I'm going to look at repercussions and then resolution. The author of Hebrews mentions, and we looked at this last week, that spiritual negligence leads to an inability to distinguish between good and evil. That was in Hebrews 5:11-14. This lack of discernment was due to a culpable negligence. In other words, we are responsible for it, as the term that's used there strongly suggests. The term means a failure to perform an obligation. In other words, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are commanded, we are obligated to not only know the Word of God, but to live it out. To do what it says. This inability is a refusal to obey God's command. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Every believer is to be proficient in the word of God. It is not saying that we are all to be biblical scholars, but we are all to be theologians. I've said this many times, but it's shocking to me. How many Christians in the modern world can't tell somebody else how to be born again? If you don't know how to tell somebody how to be born again, then how did you know? We need to know not only the ABCs, but the rudiments of the Christian faith. We need to be able to instruct others. The repercussions of this lack of discernment is an inability to be able to tell what's good and what's evil, what's true and what's false. We tend to think this more in the realm of the moral construct, the moral realm. But it's more than just morality. It's also the ability, Ephesians 5:10, to know what is pleasing to the Lord. To be able to examine our own conduct and work, Galatians 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 11:28-31. Furthermore, 2 Peter 2, verses 1-2 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow them and their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The subtlety of false teaching is devastating, especially to the naive, the gullible, the unsuspecting, the ignorant, and the undiscerning, and they will be swept away. The Bible talks about this, about getting tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine. You know, the latest fashion in doctrine is what many people believe. Rather than going back to the scriptures and clinging to those time-honored truths that are built upon the foundation upon the rock. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians says, and no wonder. He said, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Someone once said that Satan will hide an ounce of poison in an ocean of truth. In other words, false teaching is often subtle and nuanced. It seems, it sounds, it looks like the truth. Some of the most deceptive false teachings in history are those that look completely orthodox. It is hidden from the unaided eye. It is only through careful investigation that it becomes clear. If we are ignorant concerning the Word of God, then we are setting ourselves up for destruction, for getting knocked down to embracing falsehood. I remember when I was in public school that there was a boy that I hung around with a bit, and one day he told me, he said, yeah, we're going to the Kingdom Hall now. My mom's become a Jehovah Witness. And, you know, I didn't know anything about them. I just knew that I didn't believe what they were believing. At least that's what I was told. And so I said, why? He said, well, they knocked on the door and they were really friendly. So she left traditional Orthodox Christianity for a cult because they were friendly. Folks, that's an example, an extreme one, of a lack of discernment. There's a reason why mainstream Christianity calls them a cult. I'm sure that you can find nice people in every cult. Friendly people. But religion must be based on the truth. It must be based on a proper foundation. As a pastor, it's my job to protect the sheep from danger. In fact, the word pastor is the Greek word for shepherd. And we all know that the image of a shepherd is to feed and protect and to lead and direct and these sorts of things. And Paul, instructing young Timothy, he tells him that he is to point out theological errors and false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following. So that by pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. In chapter 5, verse 20, the ramifications include a warning to the rest of the congregation. In other words, you point out false teaching to protect the others, to protect the sheep. Now, we all know the imagery of sheep, and so I'm not saying that you're all dumb. Okay, so let's get that out. But the idea is the role of the pastor is to protect. In fact, if you read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you see that the primary role of pastor is an instructor, is one who is to teach and entrust the Word of God to protect from error. Because there is so much error in the world, because of the demonic powers that are behind it, that people can get lost. In other words, part of shepherding is warning the sheep concerning false teaching. The apostles Paul and John even publicly condemn individuals by name. Paul mentions the apostle Peter by name when he confronted him for being a hypocrite in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Demas and Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And John mentions Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 9. And there are others, Hymenaeus and others that are mentioned by name, because what they were teaching was devastating to the church. The pastoral role in this is twofold. First, by teaching, preaching sound doctrine, the sheep are better equipped to discern truth from error. Second, by exposing error, the sheep are protected from what might otherwise harm them. Now, many people have been misled, for instance, by the Jehovah Witness and the Mormon cults, because to many, they seem to be Christian. In fact, I've had Mormons come up to my door and Jehovah Witness saying that we're all Christians. Now, either they're taking me for somebody who has no idea what it is to be a Christian, or they're completely deluded in what a Christian is. When a Jehovah Witness believes that Jesus is a created being, they have a totally different Jesus than I have. When they believe you have to earn your way to heaven rather than it being a gift of grace, different means of salvation, different gospel. We'll talk more about the Mormons in a minute. Now, Joel Osteen, the pastor of the largest church in North America, said on CNN in an interview with Wolf Blitzer that he believes that Mitt Romney, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is a Christian. Why? Because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for his sins. Now, the problem with Joel Osteen saying this is not only is he wrong, but the fact that millions of people are listening to him. He's an authority figure for millions of people. And he obviously doesn't have the foggiest idea of what Mormons believe. For instance, concerning Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God in Mormon theology. But Jesus is the Son of God through procreation. They believe that there's a mother God and a father God who came together and through sexual union produced children. Jesus was one of them. And his brother is Satan. They also believe that that Father God had a Father God going back to an infinite regression. They are polytheists. They believe in many, many, many gods. In fact, they teach that you can become a god. As God once was, they said. They said that God once was a man, just like us. And we can become gods. Nobody even knows how to define how you become and saved in Mormonism. All they do is they have a big long list of things, and you better check them all off. And then, hope and pray. Different Jesus, different gospel. Mormonism is a cult. It's a spiritual dead end. And we need to pray for Mormons. 14 million of them who are completely lost in darkness. Joseph Smith said if a man wasn't a polygamist, he had no hope of heaven. No hope. Some have embraced ridiculous heresies such as those of John Crowder. Google his name. I was going to show you some videos, but I thought it might overwhelm you too much. He's an itinerant speaker and author, so he goes into churches and different venues and preaches. He teaches toking in the spirit. You don't know what toking is? That's taking a drag of marijuana. He actually calls it, have some Jehovah-wana for yourself. In these meetings, they'll have a cross, and people are coming up to the cross and toking the cross. And they believe that this is something that glorifies God. Now, I'm giving you some extreme examples. He also talks about being drunk in the spirit. He'll walk up on stage as drunk as a skunk, speaking gibberish and other things, and proclaiming that the spirit has come upon him, and he's praising God that he's drunk. And you know what, folks? You may be going, what's this ridiculous? You know what? This type of activity is actually becoming mainstream. There are more and more and more of these circus sideshows because people want what's new and different. And just give them what they want. People want to smoke marijuana. You know, you have people trying to legalize it now. So why not tell people, you know what? Smoke marijuana in that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Have some Jehovah-wana. Some have embraced ancient heresies such as modalism. Modalism was denounced in the early church. And what it teaches is that there is one God. So it's monotheistic like we are. But it teaches that God actually assumes different forms, different characters, different personalities. So at one point, God appears as the Father. At another point, he appears as the Son. At another point, he appears as the Holy Spirit. But they're not distinct persons. It's like an actor coming out on stage, taking different roles, appearing in different costumes. This is heresy. If you believe this, then you're lost. This is an ancient heresy that has come back in multiple forms. The biggest one being a type of Pentecostalism called Openness Pentecostalism. But it denies the Trinity. and embraces that there is one God who is like an actor playing multiple roles. By the way, they have really, really hard problems with, for instance, the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is down in the water, the Father's up there speaking, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. So God is a ventriloquist, and he's also showing a sleight of hand with the Holy Spirit. They have a problem with the transfiguration, where Jesus is right there, and then the voice of God comes down. This is heresy. So openness Pentecostalism has become the leading proponent of this. And there are many popular and influential pastors that are teaching this. Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes is openly pushing this. Some have openly prophesied concerning the second coming of Christ, such as the late Harold Camping. You'll remember him. He was on the news not that long ago, back in 2011. Well, in 1994, he argued that in September, the world would come to an end. And when that didn't happen, he said that it would happen over a series of events beginning in May through to October 2011. Obviously, it didn't happen. He's a false prophet. By the way, in the charismatic movement right now, most of them are teaching that prophecy is fallible. Even though, according to the Old Testament, prophecy must be 100%. Otherwise, you're a false prophet. But they're redefining terms. It's interesting that Camping said this, and many, there was billboards up in the U.S., and he was on major radio and television programs touting this, and people bought into it. But didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24:36 that no one, not even the Son, knows when? I know there's a lot of hype about, well, that it's sure looking like Jesus is going to come back. Every generation has thought that, folks. Be discerning. The Bible says, prepare as though he's not coming in your life, but also prepare that he could come today. Be ready. Be looking. By the way, this is eerily reminiscent of the Jehovah Witnesses cult and its succession of false prophecies concerning the timing of Jesus' second advent. Based on this one fact alone, nobody should be a Jehovah Witness. They said that Jesus was coming in 1914. When that didn't happen, they redated it to 1915. When that didn't happen, they said 1918. When that didn't happen, 1920. When that didn't happen, 1925. Then into the 60s and into the 70s. Now they're saying that, the generation that was born in 1914 will happen before they all die. Well, most of them are gone. Some have embraced a little God's theology of various types. Creflo Dollar argues that because God created animals to reproduce after their kinds, so too the Godhead reproduced after their kind. His conclusion is that we are little gods, little g gods. Quote, now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God and you are gods. You are not just human. The only part about you in this physical body that you live in is the physical body you live in. He says that we're gods, that we're divine. The scriptures never teach that. Never. By the way, the reason he says he's got to hit it hard, and you can watch the video online, and it's interesting, you watch the faces of his congregation as he's saying this. The reason he's got to hit it hard is because it's not in Scripture. So basically what he's saying is he's making a statement, and then he's going to just get them to believe it. Now, this is incredible. If he tried to elucidate it, people would quickly realize there's no foundation for it whatsoever. Joyce Meyer, another proponent of this doctrine, argues for it based upon John 10:34. Jesus makes a statement about those who are called gods in the Old Testament. He's referring to Psalm 82, verse 6. The problem, though, is that Jesus is not calling anyone gods. He's referring to judges and the fact that the word for gods is applied to human judges. And even standard Hebrew lexicon, so the Hebrew dictionaries, tell us that the word Elohim often carries the meaning of a judge. And Jesus even said that they're humans. So that's just bad theology and bad exegesis. By the way, if we were gods, tell me, what do we do with Genesis 3, verse 5, where Satan says, if you eat from the fruit, then you will be like God. Or the King James says, you will be as gods. How is that a temptation if we're already gods? That there's no basis for it whatsoever. None. In fact, Scripture says that God created us a little lower than the angels. So we're not gods. We're not even at the level of angels. We're even below that. And I know many of you, especially women, really like Joyce Meyer. But it would be irresponsible for me not to warn you about the many theological errors that she propounds. First of all, she believes that Jesus stopped being the Son of God on the cross. So there was a point when he was on the cross that he was no longer the Son of God. Okay, quote. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. What she's done is she's taken a metaphor and made the metaphor reality and made the reality a metaphor. In other words, she's understanding Son of God as a metaphor and becoming sin, that he became literal sin. What's that? Theologically, sin isn't anything. Sin is the absence of something. It isn't an entity. You can't touch sin. This is absolutely rubbish. Jesus could never stop being divine. He had to be the God-man on the cross to atone for sin. She also teaches that Jesus was the first born-again man. Okay, so Jesus was born again. Do you know something, quote, the minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now that was real. It happened when he was in hell. That's heresy. That's teaching that Jesus needs a redeemer. That Jesus has sin that needs to be dealt with. That he had to be born again. When you read through the scriptures, it's only sinners that need to be born again. And Jesus was without sin. He didn't need to be born again. Further, if he did, what was the basis for his atonement? If he needs to be redeemed, who's paying for his sins? By the way, if you want to argue that he was sinless and then needed to be born again, how do you deal with that? Born again from what? If Jesus needed to be born again, then he is unworthy as a sacrifice for our sins. Point blank. Third, she believes that atonement for sins was made in hell, despite the fact that the Bible says that atonement was made on the cross. John 19:30, Colossians 1:20, Colossians 2:14, 1 Peter 2:24. She says that actually after he died on the cross, then he went down into hell spiritually. She even in one of her messages talked about them stomping on his body, stomping on her Jesus, dancing on his body. And she said that atonement was made there, even though over and over and over again, it says that atonement was made on the cross, on the tree, where Jesus said, it is finished. Atonement was made before he relinquished his spirit. Fourth, not only does she say that, but she says his spirit went to hell because that is where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this. So if you don't believe that Jesus went to hell, you can't be saved. Well, I have to tell you, friends, that if that's the case, I'm not going to heaven. Because I don't believe Jesus ever went to hell. I believe that Jesus' spirit immediately entered heaven at death. I don't believe he entered hell. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that is in heaven. Luke 23:43. Later on in verse 46, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, this is just part of it, but now I'm not focusing on her, so we're going to move away. But some of you no doubt will be upset at me mentioning Joyce Meyer, but buyer beware. She has publicly made statements that are clearly unbiblical, many of them heretical in nature. This is not to suggest that everything she says is wrong or unbiblical. Far from it. In fact, I would say probably 99% of what she says is good. But the problem is, if you're not discerning, you're going to embrace the whole. So I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. What I'm saying is buyer beware. Be very, very careful with anyone you hear. Because some of them are making heretical statements. It is to say that while most of what she teaches is correct, there are major problems in her theology that the undiscerning cannot distinguish. Okay, and we could go through many others that do that. But I've heard people say, you know, about Joyce Meyer that they think she's the most wonderful thing that's ever come along. And if she's encouraged your heart, then God bless you. But be very careful. Be careful. Some are proclaiming a quasi-universalism. Listen to this typescript from an interview with Joel Osteen on Larry King. Okay, so this is a direct quote, so I'm not changing his words or anything. So Larry King says, because we've had ministers on who said, your record don't count, you either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. Now, Joel Osteen says, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance. I believe you have to know Christ. Now, remember those words. You have to know Christ. But I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. He never answered the question. He was asked about whether you have to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. And he starts talking about the fruit. So Larry King, you know, pushes him. He says, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I agree. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. According to the Bible, they don't love God. They hate God. You need to understand that. People who are embracing false religion, who proclaim to love God, by their actions and by their beliefs, demonstrate that they hate God because they don't believe in the truth. And there are passages in Scripture that bring this out. And I've seen their sincerity. There are all kinds of people that believe nonsense and they're sincere about it. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, some questions go by and some time go by, and then a caller calls in and says, hello, Larry. You're the best, and thank you, Joel, for your positive messages in your book. I'm wondering, though, why you sidestep Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. That should have been the life. And the only way to the Father is through Him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth. Osteen, yes, I would agree with her. I believe that. Whoa. That's not what you just said. She's saying Jesus is the only way, and he's denied that. So Larry King wisely says, so then a Jew, which he is not going to heaven? No. Here's my thing, Larry. I can't judge somebody's heart, you know. Only God can look at somebody's heart, and so I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one is or isn't. I just say, here's what the Bible teaches. If it's what the Bible teaches, the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. Isn't this ABCs? And I think it's just wrong when you go around saying you're not going because it's not exactly my way. We tell people the way because we love them, not because we're trying to point and wave our finger in their face. We're saying, hold up, God has said in His word that Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. But you believe your way, King says. Osteen, I believe my way. I believe my way with all my heart. King, but for someone who doesn't share, it's wrong, isn't it? Isn't he wrong? Well, yes. Well, I don't know if I look at it that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge. And I agree with that. But God has already revealed in his word concerning salvation. I don't know. I don't know. So you make no judgment on anyone. No, but what about atheists? You know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. I present the truth and say it every week. You know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going around telling everybody else if they don't want to believe that that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at their heart. God's got to look at your heart, and only God knows that. So according to him, he won't even say that atheists, those who even deny the existence of God. This is a mild form of universalism being taught by a pastor who has influence over millions of people. Millions. A church that's in a stadium. I believe they actually were looking at purchasing. They're in Houston where the Houston Rockets were playing. They were looking at buying their stadium because there's so many people. How can a pastor not be able to answer that foundational question? A child should be able to answer that. It is that lack of discernment that is destroying the church. And the sad thing is that millions of people are drawn to the skim milk, shallow, unconvicting, saccharine, best life now preaching. He was asked in another venue about not using the word sinner. Again, not my way. They don't teach people about how to be saved. It's about encouraging people, but without warning them of the wrath to come. Rather, a prosperity gospel that promises health and wealth and all those things that the depraved heart longs for. There's no mention of sin, the wrath of God, hell, accountability, or other distasteful doctrines. See, he's part of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says that God desires for every believer that they be rich, that they be prosperous, and that they be healthy. And faith brings those things. Okay, there's a whole movement, the prosperity gospel. Creflo Dollar and all these people, the Copelands, and Kenneth Hagin was part of this. There's a whole movement out there embracing millions and millions of people. And they're the sad thing is they're repackaging and sending it to the third world. People that have nothing. Of course they're going to embrace this. You tell me that I'm not going to be hungry anymore? That I'm not going to be sick anymore? This is the prosperity gospel. And many of them say that if you're not wealthy, if you're not healthy, it's because you don't have faith. It's a prosperity gospel. Best life now. God wants you to have everything. You know what God promises? If you read the word of God, God promises tribulation. That doesn't sell. The Bible says that we are to expect, because the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us. We're to expect tribulation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter to expect suffering in life. There's nothing about health and wealth. God never promises that he's going to make you rich or healthy. This is what is so dangerous about the prosperity gospel and those preaching it. It offers what people already desire in their sinful hearts. People want to be rich. People want to be healthy. Who wants to be struggling to make ends meet? Who wants to be sick all the time? If somebody's proclaiming that God says that this is his desire for your life, well, Paul must not have been full of much faith. Because he didn't have any of that. It's not a message about escaping from the wrath to come. It's about our rebellion against our Creator God. It's about our physical prosperity in theirs. It's no gospel at all. And millions of people are literally buying into it because many of these people are sending, send in your money and you'll get this. They call this seed faith. Okay, go and Google this. Seed faith. Well, they'll say, if you give this money, God will give it to you. And by the way, if you didn't, then it was your problem. You didn't have enough faith. I told you, the IRS is investigating many of these people. Now, those are some extreme examples, but the reason I'm sharing that, I don't believe anybody's going to be buying into this stuff. I don't expect that in this group. But why is it that millions and millions and millions of people are buying into this? The Word of Faith movement is estimated at about 500 million. Half a billion are in this movement now. Half a billion. So what's the resolution? Most of us will certainly never embrace much of the nonsense that is being propagated. And the sad thing is it's being said that this is what the Word of God teaches. This is what the Spirit is doing. These things are trampling the name of Christ and of the Holy Spirit underfoot. Yet there is still much error that we do embrace. We embrace a shallow view of Scripture that allows for doctrinal and ethical compromise. Usually this is subconscious. We justify our actions for a variety of reasons, or we are just plain uninformed by the Word. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that a diligent study of Scripture, that is the meat of the Word, will enable us to discern. So where does the resolution begin? It begins with a conscious effort to study and know the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things, that is by the Word of God. Fixing the problem begins, I believe, with our relationship with God. Do we see God as an authority over us? By the way, I could have added that to one of the historical contributors to what's going on. Generations ago, when I was a kid, when people talked about the Bible as the Word of God, it was seen as an authority over everyone. You did what it said. So there was this picture of the Bible as this is God speaking to us and we must do what it says. We must respond to the Word of God. That authority has gone. Part of the second transition with postmodernism and things like that is a resistance to authority. But do we see God as an authority over us, as our creator, or as Romans paints him, as the potter who has the right over the clay to do with it whatever he wants? Do we see ourselves as accountable to God? Do we want to be God pleasers, what John Piper calls Christian hedonists? In other words, our greatest joy comes from glorifying God. J.I. Packer says that pleasing God must always be our goal. Another thing is, do we see the Bible as God's inspired word? As authoritative, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, or some translation, given by inspiration. In other words, God is the author of the Bible. This is picked up in 2 Peter 1:21, where it tells us that it comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit does this. We must treat the Bible as Jesus and the apostles did, as the utterance of God through the Holy Spirit. Do we see it as a, do we believe that this is God speaking to us and it carries all of God's authority? Richard Mayhew, in an article on the authority of Scripture, gives some points I think are very helpful, seven of them, on the authority of the Bible. He says, first of all, it is not a derived authority bestowed by humans. Rather, it is the original authority of God. So it's not the human writers, the apostles, that give it authority. It's the fact that this is God's word. Thus saith the Lord. And so it carries his authority. Second, it does not change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background. Rather, it is the unalterable authority of God. Third, it is not one authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. Four, it is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. Rather, it is the permanent authority of God. God is sovereign, means that his word will never change. Jesus, in fact, talks about the permanency of the word of God, that he talks about, you know, not a jot or a tittle until it's complete. Fifth, it is not relativistic or subordinate authority. Rather, it is the ultimate authority of God. Six, it is not merely a suggestive authority. Rather, it is the obligatory authority of God. It's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. When Jesus said to teach them to observe all these things that I have commanded, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. We are it's obligatory. We're obligated to obey and live by the word of God. And finally, it is not a benign authority in its outcomes. Rather, it is a consequential authority of God. In other words, God says in his word that he will judge us based upon our obedience or disobedience to his word. We will be judged by the things we do, by the things we say, by our motives. And all of these things are to be judged based upon the word of God. It's consequential. Now, if we believe that the Bible carries God's authority, since what Scripture says God says, then why do we neglect our responsibility to it? And I ask that question to myself. Why is it that I struggle so much with doing what it says? And going back to my first point, I think it hinges on our relationship with God. If our relationship with God is as vibrant as it ought to be, then we will be less restricted by the word. We will be able to sit more under its authority and to do what it says. Knowing the word, studying the word, feasting on the word equips us for life and godliness. It will be an anchor in the storm, a litmus test of right and wrong, and a sword and a shield. It will enable us to know God's thoughts after him, to determine his will for our lives, to penetrate through the fog of life amidst a million opinions. In conclusion, let us listen, watch, read carefully, critically, and discerningly, checking all things with the word of God. I've said this to the youth before. When you watch a movie, don't shut your brain on. Be discerning when you watch a movie. When you read a book, a magazine, be discerning. When you watch a program, I don't care who it is, and I have my favorite speakers. If I just go in and shut my brain off, everyone teaches things that are wrong. Everyone does. We're fallible. And so be discerning. Go back and check. Let us be the noble Bereans. In Acts 17:10-11, Luke writes, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." It is the infallible, inerrant word of God. In other words, it's our authority. It is without mistakes. It is authoritative on everything it speaks, that everything must be judged against. Even the things I've shared with you this morning, go back and check on them. But be discerning, because millions of people are being pulled in directions that are far away from God. You know, if a Catholic would go and check the Bible, they would realize that so much of what they're believing is wrong, and much of it is absolute heresy. When they're pushing the Pope to make Mary a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer, there's something seriously flawed. When they're teaching that Mary was born without sin and that Mary lived a sinless life, these are heretical statements. You know, the cult of Mormonism, the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses. This is what's also wrong with the major religions. They don't stack up. They don't add up with the truth of the word. So please be discerning and judge everything by the word of God. You know, if you're not sure what to do, check it out. Or ask somebody who's more spiritually mature than you are. Say, listen, can you give me some advice from the word? Search the scriptures and know the mind and heart of God. You know, many evangelicals are embracing same sex, despite the fact that the Bible condemns this openly. People are embracing abortion, even though the Bible speaks against abortion. And many evangelicals are jumping on these bandwagons because they just don't know. They're ignorant of the truth. Listen, watch, read carefully, critically, discerningly, checking all things with the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is what guides and directs us. Everything else is that foundation based on the shifting sands. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Folks, I'm trying to warn you about people out there. And I want you to be discerning. And use your own discretion, but may it be a biblically informed discernment. But make sure that you're filling your mind with the thoughts of God and not the thoughts of people. And make sure you're equipped that when people say things that sounds okay, it sounds logical. By the way, coming back to Creflo Dollar's comment about the Godhead getting together, that's a very interesting statement because he's a modalist. There is no Trinity to come together and beget. So he's even contrasting, contradicting his own theology that he teaches. Know the Word of God. Know how to be saved. Know how to live in this life. Know what doctrine is. By the way, nobody likes doctrine anymore. Nobody wants to study the Bible. You know, theology has become a bad, dirty word. Just give me devotions. Just tell me what to do. And the problem is people are listening to their favorite preacher on the TV. And by the way, go listen to Charles Price. Go listen to David Jeremiah, Erwin Lutzer, John MacArthur. These are solid, solid teachers. But go back and check them out with the Word of God. But those who are teaching these dubious things, you know, I said buyer beware, but my actual advice to you is stay away. Stay away. Because nobody wants to get swept in pop culture and pop psychology, which is really where much of their stuff's coming from. It's how to make you feel good. And everyone wants to feel good, right? But I think we feel best when our lives are in alignment with God and His purposes for our lives. That's where joy is found. Joy isn't found in empty promises where checks are being written that can't be cashed. You know, what about those people who are buying into the prosperity gospel but never are wealthy, never are healthy? They turn. Embrace the word. Don't embrace a preacher. Don't embrace a theologian. Embrace God in His word. That's where you will find truth. Now, it's important to find people that can help you, but it is the final arbiter of what is true. So always go back. Be discerning. Know enough that you can be discerning so that when you hear some of these things, by the way, some of them are using the word, in other words, they don't want people to know they're modalists, so they're using the word manifestations. So they're using a term where we're not quite sure what it means, but it sounds orthodox. But actually what they're talking about is that actor. And so they're even using terms. In fact, they often use equivocation, which means they'll use words and they'll use it in one meaning and then they'll shift the meaning and not let you know. And you're just following along and you have your preconceived notions of what those terms mean and you don't get the shift. Okay? By the way, if there's preachers that you don't know of, Google them. Find out what they're teaching or ask somebody. Say, Pastor, and by the way, lots of people send me emails during the week saying, you know, can you answer this theological question for me? So if you got one of those, you know, feel free. But check, look, know, discern. The Church of Jesus Christ in this world would be so much stronger if we were actually knowers of the Word. If we knew God's Word and knew how to live, and by the way, in knowing, and I'm talking about the fact we're knowing it to the point where it's spiritually transforming our lives. It's not about just filling your head full of information. It's infusing faith into practice, putting what you have been taught in the Word and living it out in your daily life. Father in heaven, It's not in a condemnatory sense that we mentioned these names this morning, but it is as a warning. And Lord, I do pray for these people who have powerful influence, that you would correct them of their error, and that they would confess their sin before you, and that they would teach the truth. That people would not be misled by the heresy that is being proclaimed. It's being packaged as orthodoxy. Lord, help us to be discerners of the truth. Help us to be able to separate truth from error, fact from fiction. And that, Lord, you would use us to bring light to this world. Not more darkness, not more confusion, but that we would see that the gospel liberates, how the word of God liberates. And that, Lord, we would not live a confused life. So, Lord, I do pray that you would bless each one. Give us a hunger and thirst for your word. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 19 who said that it is sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey from the comb. That, Lord, we would long and hunger and thirst for your word and just want to read it and read it and read it and study it so that we would know you and know your mind and will for our lives. May we test all things. Hold on to that which is good, that you may be praised in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.